If you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We find ourselves in the middle of a series where we're walking through Paul's first letter to young Timothy, one of the first ministers in the early church, young Timothy. We say, you know, again, he probably was maybe around his 30s or something like that, but young, relatively speaking. Last week, Pastor Ed began the chapter for us by looking at the first part. I was originally scheduled to preach to that text, as he mentioned, and I've been battling some congestion and all kinds of, you know, not fun stuff, or as you can kind of tell a little bit. Praise God, I feel strengthened, you know, to preach this sermon right now. Praise God. So this is going to be a part two to much of what Pastor Ed said last week. Last week's sermon was called Above Reproach. This is Above Reproach Part 2. This is what this sermon is called. Without further ado, let's go to the text, read what it says. We'll begin to deal with what it says. Reading out of the English Standard Version, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read all of verses 1 to 7, though our focus will really begin at verse 4 today. But if you would follow along with me, be reminded, brothers and sisters, this is the Word of the one true and living God. Amen? So let's give our attention to it, our reverence to it. Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires or desires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard or not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, that is pride, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." And thus far, this is the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray and ask that he would add his blessing to it as it is preached. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, I come to you, Lord, in much weakness, in much fear, trembling. I ask, Lord, that you would please help us now as a congregation, as a church, to all participate right now in this sermon. Recognize that it takes effort to listen to a sermon. It takes effort to think actively, to engage with what's being said, to deal with the text before us, Lord. We ask, God, that you would shape our thinking about church leadership, about church government, about the structure and order of the church. Lord, if we have wrong ideas, if we have ideas that are just popular because of our culture, popular because of what we've seen done, Lord, if there's anything in our church right now, and I know there is much, Lord, if there are things that are amiss, that are not right, that could be better, Lord, that could be more pleasing to you, please, by the preaching of your word, change our thinking about how we view pastors, how we view elders, how we view these men. Give us the right understanding where we would honor them the way that we're supposed to honor this position, this order, without over elevating them, but without underappreciating what you've done and what you've designed. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin to really dive into the text of verses 4 through 7, which is what I want to do, I want to ask, and I didn't really plan to do this, but as I was meditating on this morning, this really just was, I think, I saw this as really connected and important. And it was a passage in 1 Samuel. And I want to ask that if you have your Bibles, I don't have this on the screen for you, but if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. All the way back in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, what's happening here is Saul is about to be chosen as king for Israel. Now, the people of God at this time, up until this point in their history, they had not had a king. Other people, other nations around them had a king, and they wanted a king. And I don't have a whole lot of time without cutting into the rest of the sermon to give all of it, but I will show you this part here at the end of chapter 8. The end of chapter 8, Samuel chapter 8, verse 19. Listen to this carefully, okay? But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. Samuel was a prophet sent by God, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us. We want a king." Okay? Verse 20. "That we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. Verse 22, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.'" The Lord is wise. Let me just say this right now, okay? God knows what he's doing. And at many times, like a wise father and parent, he will let you have what you're asking for, right? You may not realize what you're asking for. But he'll say, "Okay, you want a king? You'll get a king." And listen to this. "Obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go, every man to his city.'" Now, this is the important part. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Athiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth." Okay? So this is a prominent, like, high-standing family. This is and he had a son, okay? This high-standing man of comes from wealth and all that had a son whose name was Saul. Saul. What's interesting about this is who our apostle writing this first letter to Timothy, that's who he's named after. Paul, we know his name is really Saul. It was a common name. Saul himself was a Benjamite. He was of the same tribe of Benjamin. And back in Israel's history, this was the king. This was a king. Look at this here. And he had a son whose name was Saul. A handsome young man, all right? He was a handsome guy. "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he." Now, like when the Bible dedicates two verses to how handsome you are, and it says, he was handsome. Not only was he handsome, nobody was more handsome than he was. All right? That kind of gives you the idea. All right? And look at this. "From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Like, I can relate to that, you know? That from my shoulders, no one, I mean, just, you know, no, I'm just, I can't relate to that at all. "From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Now, I say all of this introduction to say, look at this kind of man that seems to be a king. Like, that's a king. Handsome, tall, strong, power. He's wealth, right? All of this. Now, I probably, for those of you who don't know, Saul was not the king after God's own heart. Saul outwardly was powerful, outwardly was desirable, but inwardly he did not have the qualities and the Christ-like characteristics that God intended for his people. And that would, basically Saul's end was a tragic one. He was rejected by God as a king. And you can see this. Flip over in 1 Samuel 2, chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1 of 1 Samuel says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul?'" Now, mind you, I just skipped from 9 to 16. A lot has happened there. And Samuel, whence Saul was chosen, Samuel, the prophet, anointed Saul king with oil. He went through the ceremony. You know, Samuel was grieved that this man that he had anointed king had such a fall, so had fallen so far from grace. And the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" He says, "Fill your horn with oil." We're going to do this again. "And go. And I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now, mind you, God did not, it did not catch him off guard that Saul fell. God was totally in sovereign control the entire time. He let Saul be chosen. He let Saul be anointed. He let Saul fall. And he knew from the beginning he was going to reject Saul as king. And he also knew that he had provided for himself a different kind of king, right? And he was going to show the people, he was going to let them kind of suffer the fruit of their own decisions. He was going to let them realize what they were doing, and he was going to show them the contrast of the kind of king God would choose. And that is seen in chapter 16, verse 6 of 1 Samuel. "When they came, he looked on Eliab." Eliab was one of Jesse's sons, and he thought, "Oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, look at this, this is very important, contrasting what we read about Saul, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." But the Lord looks on the heart. You and I have a tendency to, when we esteem leaders, or we choose leaders, or we want certain, we follow certain pastors or certain YouTube influencing Christians, right? So many people are drawn to the likes of Stephen Furtick, right? So many people are drawn to the likes of, I mean, we can go on and on, right? Craig Rochelle and all of these big name guys who have this outward appearance. They even dress in a way that makes people want to follow them. You know, they dress in a way that's ultra casual, right? To make you want to choose them. That, in fact, they might even dress cooler than you do, right? They have more expensive clothing than you get. I mean, again, they have the sneakers. They have the trendy jackets. You know, they have whatever, the hairstyles and all these things. And the point is, how many people flock to those people? Thousands. Thousands. And some of them are good communicators. Some of them are very uplifting, motivational, right? They have charisma. They have these things that draw people into the likes of their ministries. Michael Todd, you know, all of these guys that are people that, by the way, every name I've mentioned, I'm not, I would encourage you not to follow these people, right? One, because they do not properly divide or handle the word of God. The likes of Hillsong or Bethel or any of these things, again, it's tempting, I know. And this might be shocking to some of you, the fact that I'm saying these things. But listen, hopefully you can see the connection between what I just read to you in 1 Samuel and what I'm going to read to you again in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look again at the qualifications for elder. Okay? Now, what was dealt with what was dealt with in verses 1 to 3, and we're going to divide up these qualities of a leader. What kind of a leader should we be looking for as Christians? What type of leaders should we be looking to follow? And this is where it becomes very difficult, challenging, because it can't just be one who looks good and who presents himself well, who speaks well. It's got to go beyond that. And that requires more work, doesn't it? Like, it's easy to just sit back and consume all of the media, all of the stuff that's put out today. It takes more work here because the reality is this requires so much work from us as believers. First, these qualities can be divided up into two categories. One, there's internal qualities. Internal. Remember what God said, do not look on outward appearance. Man looks on outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. So we are being called as a church and as Christians that when you're looking for certain leaders, you as well are to look to the person's heart. You must be somewhat of an X-ray here. It's challenging. Now, of course, you can't know beyond the shadow of a doubt what's in someone's heart, right? You can't. You can be fooled. Even by the best pastors and ministers, still we can be fooled. But the reality is the effort has got to be taken to where we're saying, oh, that's great. They present well, they communicate well, but what's their character like? What's their character like? Did you hear some of those things in verses 2 and 3? An overseer must be above reproach. We were told that this person has to be sober-minded. Do you know what that means? That means that this person has to be clear-headed, level-headed. This person has to be a person who is not led by their emotions. I heard a story this past week on a podcast of a pastor who's had so many scandals, and to this day, he continues to be a pastor, although he very much is disqualified. He's disqualified himself. Many of you may know him. His name is Mark Driscoll, by the way. But I've heard stories of this pastor that would make you cringe. It infuriates me. Things of the ways the profanity. He's been preaching sermons, and then backstage, there's witnesses of him cursing at people. I mean, using profanity, and because of small things that were done. They didn't have enough towels for baptisms. They didn't have enough t-shirts. And he's back there ripping someone's head off because of what's going on. And you wouldn't see that. And you would be shocked if you were to hear what goes on in some of these big name ministries, mega churches, behind the scenes, in the green rooms, these conversations you're not hearing about. You would be shocked to hear the temper tantrums that these pastors give, even violently. It's devastating. Although it's not that surprising, because honestly, some of the people that are the most loud and the most argumentative and the most quarrelsome, sadly, are Christian pastors. The most addicted to controversy, right? Saying harsh things or not caring about how it's coming out, just wanting to get a rise or getting a reaction out of people. And that is so tempting today in our social media world, where everything has to be hyper, you almost want to go viral or something, right? A leader, a Christian leader, must be David-like and not Saul-like. Remember, David was a shepherd. He was the last one called in of Jesse's sons that Samuel was examining. Samuel was looking at all of David's, all of Jesse's sons, and here comes David, this shepherd boy, right? And now David was also a handsome boy, but still, it wasn't as though he was as tall or as, he didn't have the outward qualities that Saul did. It was David's heart. And that was a heart after God's own heart. in this man must be a self-controlled man, respectable, hospitable. A true leader of God's people is a man who is an open book. His life is open before the people. You see him with his family. It's not kept from you. It's not where he has his public ministry life and then he has his own private home life that's off limits from the congregation. Nobody's allowed in that. That's his safe space. No, you're not allowed to do that in Christ Church. In Christ Church, if you want to lead God's people, then you must be a servant of God's people. True ministers don't come into the ministry to see what they can get out of ministry. You know, clout, status. No, they go into ministry to give to the people, to pour their lives out for the people. Able to teach, not a drunkard. The way he carries himself, you don't see him over there just, you know, all over there just guzzling down bottle after bottle of wine, not carrying himself properly. This is a man who is measured, a man who's thoughtful about what he's doing and how he's doing it. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Now, the focus today is on 4 through 7. And I just want to say, make a point real quick before I get into those verses too, that notice that in verse 1 of chapter 3, if anyone aspires to the office, the office. What is an office? Right? Like, well, you have an office. Yeah, it's something official, right? This is something official. Like when you think of an office bearer or you think of somebody in office, right? You think of somebody who's in an official position. And the reality is that there are offices that are appointed by God and given to us in his word. And the leadership offices of the church are two kinds. There's different ways this is parsed out in different congregations and traditions. But ultimately, biblically speaking, we have two kinds of offices that have been instituted by Christ for his church. What are they? Elder and deacon. We can use the word elder interchangeably here with overseer, right? Because here it says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 28. The word being used in 1 Timothy 3 for if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that is, it comes from the word episkopos, which is where you get the word for episcopal, right? The episcopal church. The word can be translated bishop, okay? Now, what that means here, it's another word describing the same office. Elder, okay, communicates the idea of the who of the office. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about somebody mature, somebody who is an elder, maybe in age, but also even more in that, in just spiritual maturity. This is an elder, somebody who's respectable, who's looked to for counsel, right? Whereas bishop or overseer is speaking of the same office, but it's communicating another aspect of that office, not the who, but the what? What is it that they do? These elders, what are they to do? They are to oversee. They exercise oversight, right? They're watching over. And you get that from episkopos, scope, right? You think of the word scope out or to see. They're keeping watch. What's another person that keeps watch over animals? A shepherd. You know, there were shepherds when the angels came the night Jesus was born in the flesh. And what were they doing? They were keeping watch over their flocks by night. Again, and that communicates something, that this overseeing is a job that really never ends. It's day and night. You're watching. What are you watching for? You're watching over the well-being of the people in your care, of the flock. You're making sure they're not destroying themselves, as sheep tend to do. Amen? And you're making sure there's no wolves trying to eat the sheep. And you're guarding them. And it's a constant job. It takes, I mean, it's hard, right? But the reason why I know that this is something, one of the reasons we can know these things are interchangeable, is in Acts chapter 20, Paul is in Ephesus, the very city that Timothy is being called to stay at, right? And in this, Paul assembles the elders of the church at Ephesus. The elders, not the pastor. He didn't assemble to himself the lead pastor or the senior pastor or the, I don't know, whatever you want to say, executive pastor. Oh, so many words we have today in churches. The elders. He called to himself the elders. And what does the S at the end of that word elder communicate? That there's more than one. And that's the case of every church you see in the New Testament. The idea of a church having one singular pastor is just foreign to the New Testament. It's foreign. Churches are meant to have leaders, plural. Amen? Now, it doesn't mean that we should just make leaders because we need multiple leaders, right? But we ought to desire to have a plurality of qualified men leading the church. That should be our desire, not just one guy. It's not wise for many reasons. And look at verse 28. Paul says, guys, I'm probably never going to see you again. This is what he said. I love you. Remember how I served with you. I didn't shrink back from telling you all the whole counsel of God. I was with you. You watched how I labored. And look at what he's saying. Pay careful attention to, and this is fascinating. He tells the elders, watch yourselves. He tells the elders, watch yourselves. See, all elders have a double duty. Not only do they have to watch over the flock, they got to watch over themselves too. Amen? Who's going to watch over the ones who are watching over us, right? And the reality is Christ does that. But there's a bigger duty on elders to keep a careful watch on our own lives, because we can't expect everyone in the congregation to spend all of their time looking and overseeing our lives. You should be able to trust that we're watching our own conduct, which is why it's so easy for pastors to go into scandal, because who's really watching them, right? If they're not watching themselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you, what's the word? So the elders have been made what? Overseers. You see why we can interchange those two things? They are elders. They have been made overseers to care for the church of God. Why is this so important? God obtained the church with his own blood. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So this is serious. This office is something that has been divinely appointed. And I want to just say here, we have to be very careful when we begin to invent our own offices in Christ Church. And this happens all the time, right? We'll say, oh, well, what about the office of youth pastor? Ooh, that's a touchy one, right? The point is he an elder? Well, he better be. Whoever's going to be leading and teaching the church, I don't care how old the people are they're teaching, they better have the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. You don't get to invent some sub-leader that doesn't, he gets to avoid all those qualifications because he's teaching younger people. So he doesn't need to be as qualified. That is ridiculous and very unwise. Amen? look, if you want to have someone whose task is to oversee the young people, great, but he's still got to be an overseer who's qualified to do that. And at the end of the day, you can call him whatever you want, but biblically, he's got to be an elder. Now, he might be an elder with a certain kind of responsibility in the congregation. Great. But my point to you is this. We've invented so many positions in Christ Church today. We've made the office of executive pastor. We've made the office of lead pastor. We've made the office of an associate pastor. We've made the office of, I mean, I could go on and on with the various things that, you know, pastor of vision. That's a thing in churches. There is a pastor of, or maybe a children's minister. My point is that when you invent these positions, it's fine if you're using the biblical qualifications, but the minute you try to say, you try to invent positions, and then you get to invent what qualifies someone for those positions because they're not technically in the scriptures, right? You're subverting God's order. You're subverting Christ's design. And why is that? Then we wonder why the church is so messed up, right? We wonder why everything's not functioning, even though there's these million-dollar budgets and amazing facilities and programs to no end. And yet, why is there no true biblical maturity? Because it's not functioning the way Christ designed it to function. And this is our desire here. We want to be a church that is healthy. Amen? We don't want to be a church that's... Our goal is not how do we get a large, big church. No, we would do things very, very differently if that was our goal. Right? And it's fairly easy to make that happen. You know, to be honest. It's not easy to do things the way God says to do things because people don't like that. What did the people say whenever they wanted a king? What did they say to Samuel? No, we want a king. That's what they said. And God said, okay, but that's not the way that I've designed things to work in the church. The kind of king that you need is a king that's going to serve. The kind of king you need is the king that we see in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the way he's a king. Look at the way he bent down on his knee and grabbed the feet of the disciples. Can you imagine sitting in a chair with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords bending down before you, a sinner? Grabbing your sinful foot, all right? And then washing it with love and with care and with kindness and having that to be your king, your Lord. It's foreign to us. Everyone else would say, oh, that's a weak king. That's not the kind of king we need in battle. That's exactly the kind of king we need. And that's exactly the kind of king we've been given. Amen? So an elder, not only must he have these internal qualities, but he has to have these external qualities. And we see the first one in verse 4 and 5. This pastor, and by the way, I'm using the word pastor now. Pastor, I believe, to be interchangeable with elder and with overseer. Again, pastoring, we get that word pastor from the word pasture, like shepherds out in pasture, right? So if a pastor is pastoring people, he is shepherding people. He's caring for them, he's nurturing them, he's feeding them. And why might it be important for the congregation to know what kind of leaders they're looking for? Because they're being commanded to obey these guys and to submit to their teaching. How can I be confident that I'm following someone, right, that's really qualified? And it's almost nerve-wracking preaching to you these qualifications because I'm leaving myself open to correction. Like, you ought to be looking at myself and Pastor Ed, and you're going to see where we've fallen short of these things. Hopefully you see where we're doing well in these areas, where you can be confident, right? But the reality is that when it comes time for you to nominate more elders and more deacons, you need to know what qualifications you're looking for in the men that you're going to nominate to be elders, and future deacons, right? And it must be someone who's managing his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And this verse gives me nightmares. This verse, it torments me, you know. This rings in my head. Every time my children are not submissive, I hear, keeping your children submissive, you know. And it's like this thing over me. Now, I will say, look, the key word here is dignity. You must keep your children submissive, and godly men and future elders must keep their children submissive in a dignified way, with wholesome discipline. They are not to keep their children submissive with terror. And again, I'm like, man, I walk that line, okay? Like, I walk that line. And I God, help me, Lord. It's a balance. Your children have to know that they ought to fear you. They ought to fear disrespecting you. And children today, they don't fear disrespecting people. And our culture has done a great job at making disciples, at making very disrespectful, very dishonorable disciples. And we have to war against that. And it's tempting to come heavy-handed and to force our children into obedience, right? Into submission in a very stern, in a very ugly, in a very domineering kind of way. It's tempting to do that. But the Christ-like man has to understand that he has to carry himself as a leader and as a father in his home, where his children want to follow the direction of their parents, where they trust the love their father has for them so much that they want to do what he says. It brings me so much joy when I hear my kids say things like, okay, Papa, right? Like, you're right. My kids call me Papa, right? That's kind of, you know, but my kids, they don't call me Dad or Daddy, but they say Papa. And if they say, okay, Papa, you know, and there's times when I've said, Titus, look, your pride right now, or I've told Piper, and I've told her too, inside of saying, look, that feeling in you, you need to fight that. That's pride. That's called pride. That's called sin, right? And there's times when they're in that pride, and I've said, look, you need to just say you're wrong. You need to just say, Papa, you're right. And it's going to feel better when you say that. I promise you. And there's been times when we've been in the car, and Ty's there looking out the window, whatever, right? And he'll say, you're right, Papa. And he'll start smiling. And he'll be like, you're right. That does feel better, right? I'm like, you see, it feels better to know that, man. And I want to have that balanced relationship with my kids where I'm tender with them, but I'm not going to allow them to act in ways that are disrespectful, that are dishonorable. I can't allow them to do that. Right? And it takes work. It takes a lot of work. But it's the best training ground for how to care for God's people. Because with God's people, the pastor must be able to shepherd you. You can't be always afraid of misstepping, of your pastor coming and beating you up spiritually, right? Or of condemning you, or of being harsh with you. And I promise you, there are people in churches right now, even in this city, that do fear that they fear their pastor, probably. They fear displeasing their pastor, but not in a healthy kind of way. So much so where they would hide certain things. And again, you see that same dynamic with children and with fathers. And if there's an unhealthy fear with a man in his own household, how do you think he's going to lead a church? Exactly the same way. Right? And again, think about the opposite. If a man is totally just not engaged with his family, he's not giving discipline to his kids at all, he's letting them do whatever, what do you think he's going to do in a church? Right? You think he's going to call people to account? You think he's going to discipline? You think he's going to admonish and rebuke people? No, because he doesn't like confrontation. He can't do that. So we elders, pastors, we have to be men who are not afraid of confrontation, but we're not eager, you know, to be getting into confrontation either. There's a balance. Verse 5 gives us this argument from the lesser to the greater. If someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, okay, and that word there in the Greek is, if he doesn't know how to preside over his own household, how is he going to care for God's church? And this is why I find it so, again, unhealthy that we're in a culture where people hire their pastors off of LinkedIn. You know, like, they have a job description, and then if you've gone to seminary, and then if you meet certain things, then the pastor comes and he goes through some interviews, and then he's put before the church and he does a couple of sermons maybe. They like his preaching. Well, then guess what? Here's your new pastor. It's like, I know nothing about his life. I know nothing about how he is with his kids. I know nothing about how he is with his family and his wife. And I'm supposed to just follow this person because they gave you a resume and they interviewed well? This is crazy. The pastors must be given from among the people. There is no reason for us to look outward. If someone wants to be a pastor in this congregation, then they must come be a part of this congregation. That's what's going to happen. And they must live their lives as a brother among this congregation. And they must do what the other brothers are doing in this congregation. That's discipling others, spending time with others, laboring here among us. And then, if we see that going on, and God calls you, praise God, then you'll be a pastor here. But this is not a corporation. This is not just a job. Amen? And yet we have turned this position into a job with a salary, and it's destroyed us. This is something divine. This is something sacred. And yet we've made it into something common. And I want to call you to a different view of what it is to be a pastor. Look at this other category here, verse 6. This next qualification here is external as well. We've dealt with the internal ones already. Externally, he's got to carry his own family affairs and his private home life in a certain way. And you've got to be able to see that. Again, if a pastor is not willing to let you see into what's going on in his own family, and that's kept too privately, that there's some questions. There's some concerns there going on. But secondly, we must know that an elder must not be a recent convert. At this time, Paul was dealing with a lot of people who were very, they were probably men who were gifted in certain areas that may have led the church to be quick about putting them up, because it's almost that same idea of like when people see someone prominent, like let's say we have someone, I don't know, very wise in the science world or whatever, that we just really look up to and say, oh man, if only they were a Christian, they would do so much for the kingdom of God, that kind of thing. Where we tend to do that to people, celebrities, musicians, right? When we get wind of them becoming a Christian, now everyone begins to start propping them up as some kind of a leader because they have a following already. It's like, no, you can't do that. Right? The minute Kanye West was saying that he is a Christian and everyone's like now looking to him, and of course, no surprise, who puts him on stage to speak? Joel Osteen, right? At his church. Like, it's like, oh yes, speak to us. Tell us your wisdom, Kanye, right? Again, clearly we're not reading 1 Timothy chapter 3 here. All right? He must not be a recent convert. And we're just going to pass the mic and give the stage and give the teaching platform to Kanye West because he now says he's a Christian? That's the kind of thing we have to be careful with. He must not be a recent convert for many reasons. For one, many people can appear as though they've become a Christian. It takes time to see if that person has really become a Christian. Amen? Someone said at these crusades that were happening in earlier decades, Billy Graham things, where you'd have these altar calls being done, and this is where the sinner's prayer became a thing. No, that's nowhere in Scripture, by the way. There is no sinner's prayer in the Bible. But this became a very easy way to make converts, is you would get people into this state where you could then have them all say, if you want to become a Christian, here's what you have to do. Raise your hand, whatever. Okay, and then you give people the sense that they're doing something and that they're becoming a Christian. If you want to become a Christian, you repeat this prayer after me. And if you repeat this prayer, then everyone come down. And you would have people come down in the thousands, which is not surprising. And I don't know why people just continue to be surprised about this. Like it doesn't, if all... There was an experiment done one time where somebody went around this thing. I forget what it was. They just started walking around in a circle around this thing. You know what started happening? Everyone else started to walk in this same circle with them. And then a crowd started walking in a circle. And the more people walked around a circle around this thing, the more people assumed, what's going on? What are we doing here? Why are we all walking around this circle? Right? Because that's what people do. We follow other people. Especially if it's the popular thing to be done. So don't be surprised when, you want to get baptized and so-and-so wants to get baptized. And everyone, and I'm talking about these big events where they're baptizing, where they're boasting and saying, we just baptized 8,000 people today. You know, it's like, okay, yeah, that's not surprising. Did you examine all those 8,000 people? Did you meet with all those 8,000 people to see why they want to be baptized and their understanding about baptism and all that? Like, probably not, right? And that's what I'm saying, is that there's so much craziness that goes on today that's just unbiblical. He must not be a recent convert. Again, it takes time to see this, or he may become, and look at the warning here. If you put up a recent convert, you know what you're doing? You're setting yourselves up to have a scandal. You're setting yourselves up for this man to fall. And the language here is so interesting. It says, because he may become puffed up with conceit. The Greek there is the idea of smoke being like rising. And you think of how smoke just kind of puffs up, right? And this man may be just, when you put him up to be a leader, you are going to puff him up. And guess what comes before a fall? Pride. So you're giving him an occasion to be prideful as a new believer. Oh, look at me. I'm already a pastor now. I've only been a Christian for 2 months, and I'm already a pastor, right? Again, it's dangerous. It's very dangerous. He may become puffed up, and even it goes even further than that, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, lastly. Moreover, he must be, and this is the last thing we're going to look at, he's got to have a good reputation with unbelievers. With unbelievers. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a trap, a snare of the devil. Now, what this is talking about is very interesting, because what this means is that you're looking for a man who, for example, let's say there's somebody who wants to be an elder. He's nominated. Maybe you like the way that he is at home with his family. You've seen encouraging things about his character. And yet, you hear certain things about how he is at work, right? Maybe he's got this reputation at work, or you begin to hear certain rumors about him being fired because he's dealt with something in a dishonest way, right? Or he's just been, whatever that, you know, the case may be. If there's no respect, again, that loses respect from the world around us. And who are the people we're trying to reach? The lost and the world. So guess what's going to happen if a pastor that has a bad reputation in the community, okay, because of the way that he is, oh man, that guy, short-tempered, right? That guy, rude. That guy, you know, whatever the case may be. And then we're going to invite these people to come to our church, and oh, that's the pastor? Right? Like, no thank you. And it brings reproach on the gospel. It hinders evangelism. It hinders the mission of the church. I do want to show you a couple of passages in scripture here. 1 Peter 1 to 5, verses 1 to 5. Peter says the same thing. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. What does that mean? In other words, don't do it just because this is a job to do. And do you know how many pastors are only doing it because this is the means of them getting paid. This is their career. They have nothing else to do. And so they're doing it under compulsion. It's not necessarily that they want to be doing it. Maybe they kind of want to be doing it, but so many pastors and in these megachurch circles are doing it because it's a job that has to be done. It's their job. But don't do it under compulsion. You should do it willingly. Pastor Ed mentioned this term. There's got to be this holy angst that's within the person. You know, for those of you who know me and know my family, my grandpa was a pastor. My dad is a pastor. And I almost feel like I have to apologize, you know, for that, because it's not like just because your dad's a pastor, you're called to be a pastor. That's not how this works. And many people do think that too. Nope, 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 not the way it goes, right? In fact, I always thought I do, and the last thing that I want to be is a pastor when I grow up, right? I saw all those things happen, and there was a part of me that really didn't want that. And there's even still a part of me that fights against that, but I can't help it. There's something in my bones that just like makes me do the work that I have to do, that drives me to be concerned about doctrine, drives me to be concerned about where people are at, right? I can't help it. And that's what you want. You want somebody who's doing that. Now, you know, you should pray that God would give us more men to bear that weight, because it is a big weight. And we don't want to just be, We're not trying to have some kind of a family dynasty here. That's not what's going on. We don't want just us to be the leaders and pastors. In fact, you've seen us be very intentional about bringing other men in, mainly Isaac and Brother Mark, to hold us accountable and to help us with a lot of the leading and a lot of the practical aspects of that. And I'm sure you've been blessed by their work just as we have. But part of the reason we're putting these texts before you is because we want to start doing this in a healthy way, right? And so we're praying that this will lead us in that direction. But Peter says here, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Don't do the work to gain, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And don't do it in a controlling way over those in your charge, domineering, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Man, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I want to just kind of close with this statement from Matthew Henry. And I think this is such a wise way to put this here. Matthew Henry says, what great reason we have to cry out, as Paul does, who is sufficient for these things? Like if we read verses 1-7, that should be all of our thing. Like, man, who could be qualified for this, right? What holy watchfulness is necessary in this work? Have not the most faithful and conscientious ministers just a good reason to complain against themselves? How far short do the best come of what they should be and what they should do? And then he says this, yet let those bless God and be thankful, whom the Lord has enabled and counted faithful. He will fit us for our work and reward our faithfulness with the crown of glory. And that is our hope. I believe the Lord will raise up in this church, in this congregation, faithful elders and faithful deacons, and he will do so in spite of us. He will do so because he's a gracious and a good God, and he's going to equip us and fit us for this work. Let's pray.